you would, turn to 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. This is the final installment that I had planned for our Lord's Supper Sundays. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 16, we read the following passage. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Father, thank you for the emphasis placed upon this particular ordinance here in this book. I pray that we would be careful in our reading and understanding of it, that we might not make it something that it is not, but that we would not limit it to something way, way below what you intended it to be. I pray we would be faithful in our understanding of it, and that it would cause the saints to rejoice and be thankful for the sacrifice of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Communion is very critical. We saw that it was unleavened bread when we studied the bread representing the sinfulness of our Lord. We saw it was broken, as His body must of needs be broken for our sins. We saw the unity in it, and that the communion was showing that a single lump of dough, one bread before the world, one bread before God, that we were one cohesive unit. And that we ought to be walking out that picture every day. It ought to be real to us through our assembling here, our praying daily one for another, that the Lord's Supper would not be something that would be unimportant. As I said, it's very critical in a world where suicide and depression and despair is all too common. The communion or the unity that we have is very important. This chapter starts with a picture of communion as Paul opens with an inclusive story where he just continually uses the word all to let them see that everyone was involved in the challenges that they had in the wilderness. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Of course, it goes south after that as they fall into idolatry, and then he brings us down to our text verse where he tells them, I speak in verse 15 as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And then he brings up the communion, which is, it might seem out of place unless you are grasping the fact that he's talking about their unity and how it's broken through idolatry and God would not tolerate it. And he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So when we have that cup together, are we not acknowledging something in our unity with Him, unity with one another? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Paul states this to show very clearly that the cup is not some static element with no effect or no purpose, but it is the communion of the body of Christ. When we do this, we are making a very emphatic statement. And he says that it's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of blessing to be brought back to remember this very important thing. What a blessing when you hold that cup up to understand it. Turn to John chapter number 6 this morning. So don't, when we have the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit, don't pick up that cup and not regard it as exactly what it is declared in God's Word to be. A cup of blessing, which we bless. Now immediately after feeding the 5,000 gathered there with just a little bit of bread and a few fish, Jesus made this statement in John chapter 6, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, as I told you in the past, that would have been a very shocking statement to the Jews in ways that you and I might not fully grasp today, at least on a couple of accounts. First of all, they were probably very familiar with stories and groups of people that were likely to eat human flesh and to drink human blood. They were probably very familiar with various pagan rituals and societies as their fathers told them stories from their times way, way back as they were inhabiting the land of Canaan there and people that had to be turned out. All you have to do is go to the Old Testament and read those stories. So it was not something that they could not imagine. It was probably very common, more so to them than it would be to us. If I were to ask you to name one cannibalistic tribe by name, you probably couldn't think of one right off the top of your head. But secondly, they were well aware of God's clear and exacting laws concerning the eating of human flesh or drinking human blood. In our society today, there is a great attraction to the stories of zombies and vampires and all of the foolishness that is out there that just seems to mesmerize young and old alike with this idea of eating flesh and drinking blood. Leviticus 17:10 says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you." So be careful about saying, well, it's only for the Israelites. No, it's even for the strangers as well. "That eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So blood had to be taken very seriously by them because it was that which signified that very thing that would make atonement for the soul. So in this context, where it was an abomination for the Israelites to drink any blood, standing before them was one that they regarded as a prophet. Many of them did. Many of them regarded him as the Messiah. He's telling them that for them to be able to inherit eternal life, they're going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They're going to have to do the very thing they have sworn to never do. But the Jews were missing a vital point of the law, were they not? It was not given to them to provide salvation for perfect obedience to the law. That's not what the law was about, but rather it was given to them to show them that the blood of an innocent lamb was required to make an atonement for their souls. And they looked at it from a very different perspective. So when Jesus proclaimed that they needed to drink his blood, they did not make this drinking a spiritual act by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood as the sinless Lamb of God. That's not what happened to them. They immediately took offense to this and misunderstood him. So the significance of the cup for us then is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Luke 22:20 when he said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." It is the reminder that as Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." Almost everything. When God was sanctifying all of the elements of the tabernacle, when he was sanctifying all the elements of even the exterior part of the tabernacle, it was purged with blood. Blood would be sprinkled on so many different objects. So almost everything that was involved with the law was done with blood. And then we're reminded, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Sins cannot be remitted without the shedding of blood. Jesus shed his blood so that the blood of those who put their faith in Him would not be shed for themselves. Man was going to have to die for his sins. He would have to perish for his own sins. But because of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not have to die in those sins. So it was a substitutionary death. The picture of the lamb that was offered each year at the atonement was a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God. And blood had to be shed. We use wine here in our communion services because the symbology only works with wine. As testified in a previous sermon, if you didn't hear that, it's on sermon audio. Jesus was bruised. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 10, we're told that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The first step in making the wine is to bruise the grape. You have to crush the grape. Unless the grape is crushed, it can never begin the process of becoming the wine. You see, the new covenant gives us the promise of more than just forgiveness of sin, though. More than just our sins being forgiven. It also gives us this unity and this communion that we speak of. Unlike the old covenant, which did not affect any change, for there was no power within the law to affect the change, the new covenant has much greater efficacy. Now, how do we know that there was no power in the law to forgive sins? Well, Paul told the church at Galatia, they were struggling with this. They were struggling with this very issue. They had been saved by grace through faith. They had had the gospel clearly preached to them. They had made a profession of faith. And then someone came along and told them that no, you needed to add some elements of the old covenant back into your belief system if you were going to remain right with God. This is our friends in the Seventh-day Adventists. Face this very thing. Many other religions seem to take portions and elements of the Old Testament and say these need to be included in order for us to have a more perfect salvation. But this is what Paul told the church at Galatia in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. He said to them this, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You remember, this was exactly what Paul was accused of when he was arrested, was that he was turning the law of Moses on its head. He was saying that it was not important. And yet he's arguing, I'm not frustrating the grace of God. That's not what I'm doing. God's goodness and grace in doing this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. Paul continues on. He tells them here that the new covenant has much greater efficacy than anything that the law ever had. If you're coming to our Bible college class, I know you're reading a book right now covering some of these facts from the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at shadows and types and allegories. Listen to what he says here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So, very strong point here. He is saying that the first covenant had a limitation. It had a fault in it. He said if it wasn't, then there wouldn't be any need for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The day is going to come. It's going to be a different type covenant. It won't be according, notice, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It'll be a different type of covenant. In that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So when they came out of Egypt, as we read right there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, that all the fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea, were baptized into Moses under that cloud. They ate the same spiritual meat. They drank the same spiritual drink, which came from the spiritual rock that followed them. And he declared that rock to be Christ. He then says, that we didn't read, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he gives them a warning. He tells them they came out of Egypt and they came into the wilderness, and immediately I began to lay out all of these laws and things for them to do. And it was not without fault, though. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There's going to be a very different effect upon man under this new covenant. Under this new covenant, they're not going to have to make their way to a temple or a tabernacle and bring a lamb and have it killed and the blood poured on them. All of these things are going to be gone. These things will be put away. It'll be quite different because now the new covenant is going to directly affect the heart of man. His law will be found there, no longer on tables of stone. Every single time the institution of the Lord's Supper is described in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in our letter to the church at Corinth, the blood is described as the blood of the new covenant. Every time. Every time. Because this is something different than what had been happening. But for any covenant to have power, here's what we know. There must be the death of the one to whom it refers. Any will or any testament must necessitate the death of the one in the will. We know that. The will doesn't have any power if the person isn't dead, is what I'm saying. If I were to write a will today, and I'd say, I'm going to give all of my worldly goods to Pastor Josh. When I'm dead, he gets all of my worldly goods. If Josh showed up at my house tomorrow with his trailer and started loading my stuff into his trailer, I would be like, hey, what are you doing, Josh? He would be like, well, you made a will, you made a testament, you made a covenant that when, you know, all this stuff is going to be mine. And I mean, just like we're already seated in heavenly places now with Christ Jesus, I figure you won't be needing this television or this gun or this car or anything. I'll just go ahead and get it off your hands now. I mean, what's the difference, right? And I'd be like, there's a little bit of a difference because I ain't dead yet. He went, well, we might could arrange that. But it wouldn't make sense for him to start doing that because none of us have a misunderstanding of how a will works. There has to be the death of the one who wrote the will or who made the covenant, who laid that testament out. So in Hebrews 9... turn there to Hebrews 9 and verse 16. It makes a little more sense, doesn't it? Here's what we read. Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the person that wrote that testament. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. It doesn't have the power to be engaged or used until the one who wrote it or sealed it is dead. It's no good up until that point. And the cup represents these things, the supper, the bread, all of this represents these pictures of the conclusion of that covenant. Because when we take this cup here today, one of the things that we're going to say is you remember his death. You remember back to that moment when you celebrate this new covenant. As you hold that cup and you are celebrating the idea that there was a new covenant that was sealed, it was ratified, it was done so by a death. Somebody had to die for you to get the blessing. Someone had to die. Do you understand that it wasn't you? It's like so many stories we hear about people surviving and someone giving their life to make sure they survive some horrible event. Maybe a person put themselves in harm's way so someone could escape. Maybe somebody stayed back on the lines fighting in a battle and was shooting their gun while people retreated. Maybe a fireman was rushing in, pulling people out of a burning building, and his last trip in, he didn't come back out. But somehow, all of the people within this building survived. And what do? We celebrate that life, don't we? And we celebrate that death. We're thankful that that person laid their life down. And everybody that was spared will forever remember that individual. Everybody there is like, oh man, this is the most amazing thing ever. He is such an awesome guy. And we do things to commemorate their death. There may be a statue put up at the park, you know, with this guy on it. And everybody looks at that and remembers what that guy did. Jesus Christ gave the church the supper, the communion, to forever memorialize what He did on our behalf. The thing that you and I could not do for ourselves, it had to be a substitutionary act by a sinless person. It had to be someone who had not sinned. And He's the only one that fit the bill for that. And so He laid down His life. So this cup that we're partaking today, this cup of blessing, and if you ever forget that it's a cup of blessing, then it will not have the same significance to you. Keep in mind that when you pick this cup up today, you are looking at an absolute blessing. You're the one that was saved from that burning building, snatched saved by fire. You were snatched from the burning building. You were drawn out of the ocean, about to drown. All of these things are representations physically for us to understand, but think about the state of your soul. You were perishing in your sins, and someone died on your behalf so that you wouldn't. Now you're holding a cup of blessing. That cup now ought to mean so much more to you than it meant just a few moments ago. Oh, it's the Lord's Supper today. Oh, we won't have an afternoon service. I'll have question and answer time. Okay, maybe, you know, well, all of the things that you may think about when you hear that, oh, it's the first Sunday, it's time. That needs to just fall by the wayside and say, hey, this is a cup of blessing. I'm about to drink something. Before, I was destined to drink the dregs of my sin. The bitter cup of my own sin, the wrath of God, that I was going to indulge in it. But today that won't be the case. Because God has graciously saved me, I'm now engaging in a cup of blessing. It's me. In fact, if Pastor Josh reads from that section, I'll be reading from it, probably. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, where he tells them that he received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Notice now, which is broken for you. This blessing is for you. The breaking of my body, the crushing of my body is for you. This is something done on your behalf. And he says, do this do in remembrance of me. But it doesn't stop there. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is that covenant. This is that testament. This is the last will and testament. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So this supper was for me. His body was given for me. His blood was given for me. And then he calls it a cup of blessing. So let's very quickly look at a few things the cup represents, and then we will get to drinking from this cup of blessing. First of all, it contains the fruit of the vine. It contains the fruit of the vine. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And now we call wine the fruit of the vine. It is the product that comes from the vine. What a great blessing. We can do nothing without him, he tells us in this. He said, for without me ye can do nothing. You and I can't engage in this cup of blessing apart from the finished work of Christ. That cup of blessing does not belong to you just intrinsically because you're part of the human race. It belongs to you because you abide in him and he in you. That's the only reason that you get to take of that cup of blessing, because of his finished work and his shed blood. Secondly, when we partake of this cup, we are symbolizing that it is God in us who works to do his good pleasure, not we ourselves. Anything in us that is happening that can be counted as a blessing and as anything good, our salvation, our sanctification, our justification, it is God working to do his good pleasure in us. As we examine ourselves, we need to be asking what kind of fruit we're producing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in fact truly connected to the vine, is there fruit on our branches? Is there some evidence in our life that indicates to anyone that we belong to him? What about our birth certificate? Who is the father on that birth certificate? Who do we truly belong to? Are we his? Thirdly, we know that without the work of the vine, we will remain in our sins. Without the work of the vine, the cup ought to shout out to you when you pick it up. You are his. You are connected intimately to him. In fact, the only reason you're allowed to hold that cup in your hand is because you belong to him. You are in communion with him. He lives today by his Spirit within his children. And so you're going to hold that cup. And as you sit there and hold it, that picture is you're declaring, he is in me, I am in him. We are in communion. I'm in communion with every person holding a cup in here. I'm commanded to love every person in here that's got that cup in their hand. There's brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in here. All of them to me. We belong together. We're in this family together. What a cup of blessing. One of the things that my wife enjoys, I guess, as much as anything as far as holidays are concerned, is Thanksgiving. She loves Thanksgiving. If you were just to ask her, hey, what's your favorite holiday? She would say it's Thanksgiving. One of the reasons, because she gets her family with her. Her family comes together. And she looks there and says, what a blessing. I'm in this family. This family is mine. This is part of who we are. We ought to have that same feeling toward our church. Some of you didn't grow up in a real close-knit family. Some of you might not even know most of your relatives. You are so distanced from them at this point in your life. The church ought to hold a completely different significance to you. It ought to hold a significance to you that God has chosen you and placed you in a huge family of misfits. You're not alone anymore. You're not just a misfit by yourself. You're with all of us. Welcome to the family of God if you're in Christ. That is a blessing, isn't it? And you hold that cup of blessing in it, and you recall that every time you put your fingers around that little tiny plastic cup. I think the cup ought to be bigger. I think we ought to celebrate bigger than that. But then we'd end up like the Corinthian church probably, and we'd have to have Pastor Josh preaching up against drunkenness, you know, while Pastor Michael's trying to get a bigger cup involved in this. So the cup shows where he is. Fourthly, our text says it is a cup of blessing. This is not just a cup of future blessings, but of current ones as well. Yes, we remember his death till he come. We count that future blessing of his coming as something wonderful. Oh, Jesus is going to come back one day and he's going to, you know, receive us unto himself. What a blessed day that's going to be. We'll all be in heaven. We'll be around the throne of God rejoicing. All of our sorrows will be gone. Our tears will be wiped away. There's a future blessing coming, but it is also a cup of current blessings as well. Because we are here today, together, able to celebrate in this magnificent cup of blessing. What a great thing it is that He has given us the here and now in which we can abide in Him and He in us. Fifthly, God always blesses obedience. Now, it may not be the way we expect it to always be, but He has always blessed obedience. The more Christ works in our lives, the more obedient we should become. The more you love Jesus, the more you should love to keep His commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's very clear. That we keep the laws of God, not because we are under some morbid obligation for the salvation of our souls, but we keep the law of God because we love the God of the law. We rejoice in Him. You should recognize this fact as part of our union with Him, is that to obey Him results in blessings. And He has commanded us to take up this cup of blessing. He's commanded us to do so in such a way that if a church does not hold to the ordinances of God with some form of regularity, they are in disobedience to God. That we are acting in accordance to the commands of Scripture every time we take up the supper. When someone is saved, we don't talk about their baptism as though it's an afterthought or wish we'd have thought of that. Oh, well, I forgot all about baptizing the convert. Of course not. It's expected. It is just as expected that you will come to the Lord's table every time it is set before the church. That we would not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some is, but that we would realize that it is the emphatic way that God has said we will encourage one another and show our communion is that we, by obedience, come and take the cup of blessing together. It is for immediate blessings, future blessings, and God blesses obedience as we recognize our unity with Him. You ought to be becoming more and more like Him, just like our Father commanded. There's a lot of self-styled Christians today that like to believe that they have grown up, they've matured past the Word, past church membership, past all of these things, and they're not impacted by those things anymore. They maybe have become a law unto themselves, and they left behind these things and have designated them as just church rituals that have no meaning. I meet people all the time, and it's just strange how many times I run into people who profess to be Christians and have nothing to do with the church. Therefore, they are outside of the cup of blessing. It's very interesting. I want nothing to do with church. I don't want a covenant with a group of people. I don't want to be forced to have to show love to a group of people that maybe have different opinions about things and don't get along on every subject. So I'm going to forgo the cup of blessing. I would rather not have to do that. Well, I would warn you, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you don't want the communion of God, then maybe you don't have the communion of the Spirit within you in the first place. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and you and I are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to mimic Him. This is the whole idea of being a Christian in the first place, is that we are Christ-like. So the cup is a picture of our partaking of Jesus Christ. For if we do not drink the cup of the Lord, we can't have any part with Him. Rejoice that you have been called to salvation and that you are now saved. being called at this very moment as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to this supper. Pastor Josh and myself have agreed together to set a cup of blessing before you at least monthly. At least monthly. To have a communion with the saints around this table, to rejoice in obedience as we drink our wine with a merry heart, as we break the bread representing the broken body of our Lord and Savior as He died on the cross. Ecclesiastes chapter 9:7 reminds us to drink our wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth our works. We have made an appointment with God this morning. Do you understand? We put it on our calendar that we would all come together this morning and hear the Word of God opened and preached, that we would sing songs of praise to His name, that we would bow our heads and beseech Him, the only one who can answer our prayers. And then we get to rejoice and have a cup of blessing together. And have the communion of the saints. God has been better to me than I deserve. There's no question in my mind. For if I got exactly what I deserved, I would be in hell at this moment. But God in His mercy has not only provided me with you, who have apparently shown your love towards your elders by caring for our needs, but then He sets a cup of blessing in front of us. And says, now you drink together. Take that cup up and drink together in remembrance of me. So if I could at this time, if I could have those who are helping us serve to come forward. There are some here this morning that know not the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this table.